John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 of John chapter 10. Pray with me, please. Father, please take this text and show us who Jesus is. Father, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our distractions, in the midst of all sorts of things, would you please give us a clear vision of our shepherd, Jesus? Would you please fill us with worship for him this morning? A worship that infects and changes and transforms our entire life. Please help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. John 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the sheep, by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" There are many reasons to worship Jesus. Jesus created the universe by the word of his power. Jesus holds together the universe by his own same power. Jesus died for us. Jesus is God himself, eternal, with all wisdom and might and ability. Jesus judges comes, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Jesus deserves our worship. This passage opens to us one more reason why Jesus deserves our worship. Because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And Jesus tenderly and perfectly leads. Let's take a look at the context here of this passage. This is one of those places where chapter divisions don't help us very much. Because chapter 9 and chapter 10 are the same story. They're connected. There's a natural flow between that story we talked about a few weeks ago where Jesus heals the blind man, and then the Pharisees go on this sort of rampage trying to use the blind man to get at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And then in the end of the story, the Pharisees kick the blind man out of the synagogue, and Jesus welcomes the blind man to himself. The blind man ends up the situation worshiping Jesus for what Jesus has done. Chapter 10 really is like a commentary on chapter 9. So when Jesus is talking about sheep here, when he's talking about a shepherd, he is talking about what he just did. I believe that this happened and that Jesus said these words within earshot of the Pharisees still, and probably right in front of that formerly blind man. So what the way that the Pharisees treated this man in chapter 9 and the way that Jesus treated the man in chapter 9 is described again, but now in a sort of a picture, a kind of a parallel in chapter 10. That makes sense? You see what's going on there? We'll see more as we get in to chapter 10. There is no separation. Jesus launches right in to this parable. It's a kind of a word picture where Jesus is illustrating what it is for him to care for people. And he is drawing a stark contrast between him and others. And the others in this situation, he calls them robbers and thieves. He is talking, I think, in part about the Pharisees who are there in front of him. He's also probably talking about these people who had come before and claimed to be the Messiah and had, in some cases, really wrecked the people of Israel by leading them on crazy campaigns and wars. There is this stark difference between Jesus and others. And the result is that we are led by this passage to worship Jesus. This passage is about worship. One more way that we worship Jesus. There are three observations that I make in this text. First, Jesus knows his sheep, and they know his voice. Verses 1 through 6. Second, Jesus is the door to salvation and abundant life. 7 through 10. And last, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Verses 11 through 18. This illustration of the shepherd and the sheep is not new to Jesus. We already saw in Ezekiel how God has taken on this image of shepherd and sheep. God claimed to be the shepherd of his people. Or think of Psalm 23, where David calls to God as his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Other passages, Isaiah 40, describes a God who loves and cares for his people. Isaiah 40... Verse verse 11 says this. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, speaking of God. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God describes himself as this tender, loving shepherd. What's interesting is God also speaks of setting up a shepherd who is David. There is an intertwining. In some situations, God himself is the shepherd, and in others, even in the passage that Josh read earlier, David is the shepherd, the one who will be like David, Jesus himself. We already see this combining of God himself and the Messiah. Sheep are sometimes said to be dumb, but sheep aren't so much stupid as they are terrified. Sheep live their lives in fear. And when you go to care for sheep, this is the sort of foundational reality of what it is to care for sheep, is that they're afraid. Sometimes in the way that sheep are cared for, this fear is leveraged against them and for them. Sometimes you have to take this into account in order to care for them. Growing up, we spent a lot of time with a family who raised sheep. And it was always odd that they had to put out buckets of water for their sheep, even though there was a creek that flowed through the pasture, and the horses would just go to the creek and drink the water. But the sheep were afraid of the moving water, and so they had to put out buckets of water for them, still water. Jesus knows this about sheep. He also knows this about people. It is not without this connection that he and God before him is referencing sheep and describing us as sheep. We, like sheep, are fearful and tend to be easily lost. There's another thing about sheep. When you go to move sheep, you can either lead sheep or you can drive sheep. In most of Western Europe and the United States, when you move sheep, it's done usually by sheep herders, and they use sheepdogs, and they leverage the fear of sheep against the sheep. A sheepdog, the whole purpose of a sheepdog is because they are recognized by the sheep as a predator, and so sheep are going to run away from them, and the dog moves back and forth to move them in a group. The sheep tend to get together because they're afraid, and then they'll follow each other also because they're afraid, and then they run away from the dog. A sheep herder, does the same thing, will follow after the sheep, driving them. But in other parts of the world, and in Jesus' part of the world, in Jesus' time, shepherds would lead sheep. Leading the sheep depends on a relationship. And so there are stories, both from our time and times in the past, where shepherds would develop this relationship with sheep, and the sheep would gather together, and the shepherds could call out their particular sheep from the mass of many. Part of the imagery that Jesus is using of this sheepfold would have been like a common sheepfold, shared by several families or maybe in the middle of a town. And so it would have had mixtures of flocks, several flocks in this walled enclosure. And then a shepherd would go and call their sheep out of the mass. Jesus is picturing himself like that, of one who calls and leads by relationship and not by force, whose voice is recognized by the sheep, who doesn't leverage fear against the sheep, but leverages relationship for the sheep. Notice that when Jesus is talking about his relationship with these sheep, in that first part of the picture between verses 1 and 6, he describes a shepherd who is allowed to come in. He describes a shepherd who calls the sheep. These are already said to be his own sheep. He's not choosing sheep so much as he's getting the ones that are already his. He doesn't just call them, though. He calls them by name, it says there in verse 3. He calls them by name. He calls them individually. And he leads them out. When he's brought them out, he goes before them. That matters. That matters a lot. Here's that stark difference between what it is to drive and what it is to lead sheep. This shepherd that Jesus describes, as I said, has a deep relationship. There is an intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. There are stories told of shepherds that would give their sheep nicknames and call them by those names, and then the sheep would come after them. This is how Jesus treats us. This is not theoretical. This is actual. Consider in John 1 when Jesus knew Nathanael. He knew who Nathanael was, and he knew where Nathanael had been before Nathanael met Jesus. He knew about Nathanael's character. What Jesus did then, in knowing this person intimately, he does for us too. He calls us by name, and he leads us. This is not just a fuzzy, wonderful picture that looks good in storybooks or those Precious Moments Bibles. This is really how Jesus does it. He calls you by name out of the universe of people, and he leads you. This is a stunning, amazing shepherd. Hebrews 4:15 speaks of the way Jesus sympathizes with us and our weaknesses. He tenderly bears up with our difficulties and challenges. Jesus is so much greater and higher and better and doesn't get distracted or bothered or hurt or discouraged like we do. And yet, he can walk through all of our botherings and our distractions and our discouragements, and our pain. He walks alongside of us. It is a magnificent thing to imagine Jesus, in all of his exalted greatness, creating a common bond with us, his sheep. Or another picture of Jesus being our great high priest who knows us, knows our form, knows where we've come from and what we struggle with. And yet he walks with us. Consider again and again the way Jesus treats people in the Gospels. He takes care of children. He takes them into his arms. He heals the disabled. He speaks to people who think they've got it all worked out and don't know anything that's going on, like Nicodemus. He bears up with his disciples who struggle again and again to figure the world out. And they blow it repeatedly. Jesus stands and weeps with people over death. Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Jesus has compassion and love for people stuck in sin. Think of the woman at the well. Again and again, Jesus tenderly treats these people. He also has force and boldness and strength against people like the Pharisees who would threaten him. He is a perfect shepherd. Notice that several times in Jesus' description of this shepherd, he mentions the shepherd's voice. The sheep, he says, hear the shepherd. Notice that they don't follow the voice of a stranger. They only follow the voice of their shepherd. Following a voice is to obey. And as we consider what we're supposed to do with this picture of Jesus as a shepherd, as we think about how we apply this, here's how we apply this. We apply it in obedience. We listen to Jesus. One thing to say we listen to Jesus is kind of has abstract form. What that means is to be influenced, for our decisions and our thought patterns to be different because there is Jesus. Because we know Jesus, we seek to think differently and make different decisions and make different evaluations. Jesus, as our shepherd, deserves to be followed. He deserves this worshipful dependence in obedience. Doesn't mean that it will necessarily be easy, and it doesn't necessarily change our inherent nature as those fearful sheep. We are afraid and bothered and distracted by all kinds of things. But as we obey and listen to our shepherd, in his tenderness and care for us, we learn to focus on him and not on our surroundings, not on the things that are frightening or distracting. This is not easy. The more, though, that we depend on and spend time with Jesus, the more normal and natural it is to deny our fears and listen to his voice. Jesus continues this illustration. He continues here, but with a little bit of a change. He is expanding and adding in. This time, beginning in verse 7, he describes himself as a door. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." At first he was the shepherd, and now he is the door. As the door, Jesus is describing himself as the means to life and fullness. He is probably drawing on a passage from Psalms 118. Psalm 118 says this. Verse 20. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." God himself, Jesus himself, is the gateway to this salvation and righteousness, Jesus says. It is the same thing that Jesus has in mind in John 14:6 when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the means to these things. He says here in his picture that if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The picture of going in and out is all of the activities of life. That's doing what there is to do. In all of life, you will be saved. In all of life, you will find pasture if you enter this gate of Jesus. But Jesus says more. Again, he contrasts himself with the others, the alternatives, the thieves who've come to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus, he says, has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, there's this natural question. What is abundant life? What is abundant life? It's not what they say it is. It's not what your natural inclination says it is. It's not what your flesh says it is. It's not what the world says it is. this abundance, this fullness, this overflowingness, it's right here. Right here, where it says, I came. The shepherd himself is the abundance. Jesus is the fullness of life. Jesus is the overflowingness of life. It's not something that you achieve. It's not something that you earn. It's not something you find. It's Jesus himself. He is the abundance. He is the abundant life. It is knowing him as our shepherd. It is trusting him in fear. It is following after him through tears. It is following him when we're tempted. It's following him when we're discouraged. This is the abundance of life. The abundance of life isn't, again, what you might first think it to be. It's not measured in the same way that the world measures success or value. It's measured by this hearing of this voice, by entering of this gate, by Jesus himself. He is the gate to abundance, and he is the abundance. As we consider that abundant life is knowing and relating and worshiping Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, by what measure do we measure our life? By what standard do we evaluate ourselves? What do we use to look at our life and say, yes, this is full? Or, no, this is lacking? What do we use to determine? There are a lot of ways. There are a lot of standards. There are a lot of things that people use to consider life. And all of them are wrong except Jesus. The measure of full life is the relationship that we have with him. What that means is that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what discouragements or difficulties, no matter what joys, there is Jesus. So the way I beg you to apply this is to ask yourself that question, what is abundant life and how do I define that in my life? What is your standard for value in life? So, for the Christian, so many discouragements and so many pains and so many sins flow out of answering that question wrong. There's so many times when we look at our lives and we say, is this abundant life? Is this full? Is this valuable? And we answer that question in the wrong way. We answer it with sin. Or we answer it with pain. It doesn't need to be there. We answer it in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we answer it with action. We think we have to do something more or go somewhere else or do something bigger to have that abundance, that life, that value. But what Jesus is saying right here is that that's him. He is the gate. He is the means. Last, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Looking there in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I neglected to mention a minute ago that where Jesus says, I am the door, that's the third time that he uses this I am formula. The third time that he is looking back to chapters like Isaiah, passages like Isaiah or Exodus, where God says, I am. Josh pointed out how many times in Ezekiel God says, I, and how right and good that is. Jesus does the same thing. Here, in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," is the fourth time that Jesus has used this formula. Jesus says, right off the bat, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The defining factor of the good shepherd is that he dies for his sheep. This word good means ideal and excellent and full. It means that he is the perfect example of the thing. It means that there is a nobility to him. He is the noble, ideal shepherd. And at least in Jesus' definition, what does the ideal shepherd do? He dies. Now, this is different. This is different than normal shepherds. Jesus is stretching his analogy a bit here. Because under normal circumstances, a shepherd might encounter danger protecting the sheep. But it is not a part of the identity of the shepherd to die. That's not what shepherds do. Because if a shepherd dies, then there's no one to take care of the sheep. But there's something very different about this shepherd. And there's something very different about his death, right? He lays down his life in a way that others cannot. Here, he's contrasting himself not with robbers and thieves, but with a hired servant, a hired hand. Someone who is brought in from the outside and paid to take care of sheep. Jesus says, that person doesn't care that much about sheep, so he's not going to risk very much. But I will not risk, but sacrifice everything, Jesus says. The servant flees because he cares nothing for the sheep, but Jesus can say, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus interjects into his discussion of death. He just interjects knowing. And the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about here is a relational knowing. It's an experiential knowledge. It's not a head knowledge. Jesus knows his sheep, but the sheep know Jesus. They know what to expect in Jesus. They know what they've experienced before and what they'll experience again. Jesus says this knowing, this relationship, is related to the knowing of the Father and the Son. It might be even Jesus is saying that the Father and the Son are creating this kind of knowing in the sheep for Jesus. There's a replication between the way the sheep knows Jesus and the way Jesus knows the Father. A supernatural relationship, experiential knowledge. And he returns to this idea of laying down his life. And then he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He is talking there to Jews. And he is talking about gathering Gentiles. He is talking about gathering people like us. It's a wonderful reminder of how Jesus wants to gather all people, not just the original covenant people, but all people to himself. Notice what he says here. He's going to bring them, and they will listen to Jesus' voice. Just as the original sheep listened to Jesus' voice, so do the new sheep, the Gentiles. Jesus says in verse 16, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. Notice what creates unity out of diversity. He's gathered together two different, or maybe many different flocks, and is making them one. What gathers them and what unifies them? The relationship of the shepherd. The shepherd who is getting ready to lay down his life. There's an application here for the way we look at people who are different from us, other believers. depending on this unifying relationship of Jesus. Jesus can't let go of this idea of death. In verse 17, he returns and he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." The Father loves the Son because of the eternal nature of the Son that self-sacrifices, that gives up himself and his life for others, for the sheep. But there's something really interesting about what Jesus says here. He says, "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." This is a description of purpose. Jesus dies so he can raise. He lays down so he can take up. The crucifixion, the sacrifice, not the only thing that's going on in Jesus' work. The resurrection isn't just a footnote. It is the means by which Jesus displays his power and draws us to him. Because it's in his new life that we have life. Jesus says, "I lay down my life that," or even you could say, "so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Here, Jesus is so different from any other shepherd, because other shepherds, like I said, if they were to die, they would leave the sheep astray and leave them unprotected. Jesus protects by dying for his sheep. He draws them close by laying down his life, that he may take it up again. We find ourselves here considering Jesus, the perfect ideal shepherd. And we think about what it is to follow him. I'm reminded of other passages in Scripture. Passages where Paul speaks of giving up everything so that he can chase after Jesus. I think about in 2 Peter chapter 1, the way Peter talks about gaining an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where Jesus is. I think of Revelation, where in chapter 21, there's language of being with our God and living and dwelling with him, being his people and he being our God, and this kind of relationship. These are other ways to describe the same thing that Jesus is describing, of what it is to be a shepherd, of what it is to lay his life down so that we might be brought near. In the end of our passage, there's a division. Again, the people come up with different opinions about Jesus. Whenever Jesus goes to declare his right to worship, wherever we go to declare Jesus' right to worship, there is and will be a division. Wasn't a surprise then, it's not a surprise now. Some people said, "He's got a demon. He is insane. Why listen to him?" Notice that "listen." Why listen to him? And other people said, "These are not the words of one oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Those people sound like they might be sheep listening to the voice of their shepherd. As we conclude here and think about how to apply this last idea of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, I encourage you to respond with worship. Worship him. And we worship in our world, probably in every time, but specifically this leaps out at me now, is we worship with our time, with what we decide to do with what we have. This is where the spiritual disciplines come in. The way we decide to use our time, what we decide to do with it, says everything about who we worship, whether it might be ourselves or Jesus. Choosing to read scripture, or pray, or fast, or journal, or any of the other means with our time, it's a reaction to this shepherd. It's a reaction of worship to Jesus. It's taking our side on the division between what people think Jesus is. But there's another application. As I look at this shepherd, I can't help but think about us. I can't help but think about Garfield. And I think about how we follow, how we listen to the voice of Jesus, what it is to obey. I think about what it is to be confused and discouraged. I think about what it is to worship him. I think about what it is to measure value and measure significance. These same things that I've encouraged us to think about ourselves, I also encourage us to think about our church. Because this merciful, tender shepherd, he called us out individually. He knows and loves us. And he calls and cares for congregations too. As we pray and fast this week, consider this shepherd. Read this passage again. Think about his character and his love, about his power to lay down and take up his life. And think about what it is to follow him. Pray with me. Father God, we worship Jesus. We worship this mighty and powerful shepherd who defends us. We worship this mighty and powerful shepherd who knows our fear and our weakness and our discouragement, and who tenderly comes alongside of us and cares for us. We worship this one who leads and does not drive us. We worship the one who has laid himself down so that he can take himself up in a glorious resurrection. Father, please help us. Help us to know and worship Jesus better. Help us with decisions we have to make and directions that we have to go. Help us in our own lives. It is wonderful to know that as I ask for your help, I can know that you will give it, because you are our shepherd. Amen.